How do you pick it up? How do you know when someone's worshiping and when they aren't? And all. And particularly want to know what saith the scriptures, because this is the source of everything that we do. This is the bedrock. And we certainly, we'll learn about people who worship God in ignorance, or gods, or whatever they didn't know. Oh, let me just switch things around here a little bit. I know we're going to need to turn off this mic or not, but okay, there's the little teacup, and that's on, so I don't have to worry about that. But I should have my Bible open. Everybody have a wonderful day? So far. All right, those are not my notes. Those are. Yep, I see the highlighting. Oh, boy, you don't know how fancy we're getting these days. But I do want to look at this with you again as the Word of God. Let's just, before we ask ourselves what is worship, let's ask God to show us. Our Father, thank you for being the all-wise, all-omnipotent. Lord, it goes beyond me really to say thank you. You just are. And I acknowledge that tonight. Before everyone, I say praise the Lord. Thank you. We worship you, Lord, as we have been singing about the characteristics of your wonderful Son. Meekness and majesty bound up in one person. And yet the Trinity is there. Oh God, we just praise you. We pray that you would open our eyes again to hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, you know, you'd think that there would be a nice, clear, neat, concise definition of worship in the scriptures. I got my Baker's Theological Dictionary at home, and it has a nice little note of something toward the back, alphabetically, of course. Be great if we had some kind of a precise description, you know, chapter and verse or verses to follow. Maybe throw in some rules or at least some guides. So I went and did a little study of the scriptures, and I decided to search out every time in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where the word worship appears. Alrighty. Well, I found out that, of course, it's not the same word in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, of course, which was written in Hebrew, the word is shachah. And if you can't read one, you can read the other. That's the English approximation below it. And I said, okay. So I plugged in everywhere in the Old Testament where the word shachah appears. And I got quite a list of verses and sections that deal with this word shachah. All right. Now the Hebrew word, it's used to convey this word in English. It was translated in English as I thought, supposedly just in worship. It means really to worship, to prostrate oneself, to bow down. Hence the picture of the bowing man in the front of the first slide. This word is found in modern Hebrew in the sense of to bow or stoop, but not in the general sense to worship. But in the Word of God, that's where it is. It's found more than 170 times in the Hebrew Bible, shows something of its significance. The act of bowing down in homage is generally done before a superior or a ruler. Shaka is used as the common term for coming before God in worship. That's taken from Vine's Old Testament commentary. I'll bet you didn't know, you Greek scholars out there, that Mr. Vine also, or somebody using his name, put together a list of Hebrew words and their meanings. And so that's what we have. Then we come over to the New Testament. And before we skip over there, I was interested to find the first place that the word worship appeared. And it was in Genesis 22:5. Can anybody remember what that chapter was all about? It's my rhetorical question for the evening.
I and the lad go yonder and worship.
Exactly. Abide here with the ass. Don't forget that part. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then what's the most important part?
Will
return again to you. Absolutely. That's not the first time that the word Shacha appears, though. A few chapters before that, where one of his... Oh, no. It's where Abraham bows, makes obeisance to these visitors that he has gotten, these three angelic visitors. And it's more of a customary thing there, where he shows respect to his visitors. He knows that they are special. There's something interesting about them, and so that's really the first time we see that word is actually used to bow. But then we move on to the New Testament, and of course, you Greeklings all know out there that the word for worshiping the Greek is proskuneo. It's a word that it's a compound word. It comes from pros, which means to ward, and kuneo, which means to kiss. It's the most frequent word rendered to worship. It's used of an act of homage or reverence to God. Again, that's from Vine's New Testament commentary. How do you like that? If you don't have Vines, get it. But anyway, all right. So the whole idea of worship in the Greek language, again, is to make obeisance, to bow down, to do reverence to someone who is worthy of that worship. And it's used that way. In English, of course, we use the idea of honoring or exalting a person. We combine two words, worth and ship, and we get the idea of worthship. And that has been simplified over the years to worship. So we honor or exalt a person or in a person. Or a thing of worth, it says, we worship. With my body, I thee worship. That comes from the old English, you know, wedding ceremony. And if you watch BBC on TV, you hear a lot of people saying, yes, your worship. Oh no, your worship. I bow to you, your worship. You know, it's a term of respect. But who better commands our respect than God himself? Well, I just said the next word. What I'd like to do is read a passage with you that comes from this little scenario in John chapter 4. We'll read it together in just a moment. But the Lord Jesus answers five very important questions about what worship is. And we can draw this from these verses and learn. By the way, that well there, that was called Jacob's Well, that was located in a place called
Sychar.
And what does Sychar mean? Drunkenness. Wonderful thing. Wonderful place to meet the one who's the living water. Who happens to be thirsty. It was also known perhaps before as Shechem, which was another place with lots of bad baggage and memories. If you go back to the time of Jacob's sons and their murdering the inhabitants of Shechem. But anyway, those things also possibly figure into this little dialogue here between the Lord Jesus and this Samaritan woman. But let's think about the questions first of all that are asked about, or we could ask about worship in this passage. Number one, who worships? Who are the worshipers? Secondly, where does one worship? Thirdly, whom does one worship? By the way, this picture on the side is a representation of what the temple of Herod must have looked like back in the days when it was awake and practicing. But then we say, and we ask a very obvious question, whom does one worship? And when? When does one worship? And how does one worship? Let's read the passage together. We'll look at each verse as it appears, and you can read it out loud if you can read it. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But," very important "but, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is a spirit, or is spirit. It's more accurate to say it that way. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Who worships? The little dialogue that's going on has a Samaritan Gentile woman. She was probably really half Gentile. You know, the Samaritans were the mix, as we say in the Philippines, of the peoples of that area who were brought in to replace the Jews that were taken away in exile. And then, as you recall, some of those Jews came back. And the ones from the 10 tribes that had been exiled first kind of came back and intermarried, and they produced a motley-looking group of people. They were just people. But they had with them, because of their integration with one another, they had sort of modified whatever religion they had and had gone a long way away from the religion of observant Jews. And they included things like worshiping a god on the mountain of Gerizim rather than down at Mount Zion. And they had their reasons for doing that. And they had an altar, and they had all kinds of other strange practices and traditions that definitely cut them off from the Jews. Jews despised them. They wouldn't, as you know, go through their territory. And yet here's the Lord Jesus kind of wandering, not by just accident, through this town, and not just appearing to anybody, but sitting down by the well where there was a woman. And they get into a very interesting little dialogue. And the woman says to him, after asking why in the world he wanted a drink from her, you know, She says, well, they go into her life, her relationships. The Lord Jesus wastes no time in opening up this discussion. And then she says, oh, change the subject a little bit here. I perceive you're a prophet, aren't you? You seem to know a lot of things. You know about me and my marital history and all that kind of thing. And Jesus, and then she shifts to theology, doesn't she? She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Okay? She's bringing up the difference between them. And it shows, that, of course, that she was a thoughtful person. Perhaps she was very religious in the Samaritan sense, although probably the reason that she was out there at that hour of the day was to avoid other Samaritans who didn't think much of her morality. So, anyway, she has some knowledge. And she compares the truth that she believed, I put quotes around the word truth, and the truth, quote unquote, that the Jews practiced. You have to come to Jerusalem, to the place of the name. This is where God ordained for us to come and follow the sacrifices and the worship and keep the law and all those other things. Does Jesus debate with her about that? It was, after all, the truth, as he would acknowledge, in a sense, in a little bit here. No, he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you, talking to this woman, he's talking to you and me as well as we listen in. He says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, here's that all-important but in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. This was the thing that was coming, that would come in after he was crucified, after he was resurrected, after the Spirit descended upon those early believers in that room where they were gathered at Pentecost. Here's the Lord Jesus giving a little preview of that, a trailer, if you will. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Who? Who are worshipers? That's what the Lord said. They are people who worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. We have to have a new spiritual origin, just like that woman. She was born a Samaritan. She was born a sinner, just like we all were. We needed to be born again. We needed to acknowledge the fact that we in our own natural condition were in no condition to follow the Lord, to worship Him, to believe in Him. But John tells us in chapter 1, for as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not good Samaritan blood, not good Jewish blood, not even good Ukrainian blood, Dad, but nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The disciples came together in Acts chapter 1, and he had risen from the dead, and so they're all just They can't still hardly believe that they're with the Lord, whom they had seen die. And when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's the next big thing? What's the next event, Lord, in history? You were killed. You came back to life, just as you said. And he says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. They had to become the sons, the daughters, and we have to become the sons and daughters of God with the new birth. Then we receive God's Holy Spirit, and then we can worship in spirit, in God's Holy Spirit, and in truth. I think of some places in the New Testament there where people truly worship God, who were probably Gentiles, but they were believing. I think of the Magi. We don't know how many of those so-called wise men there were or where they were from, but we do know that they had heard news of one who was to come, who would be the king of the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see several occurrences of the word proskuneo there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Skip down to verse 8, he says, and he sent them, Herod did, to Bethlehem, saying, well, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and... He, you know, here's a wicked king, a murderous king, who uses the word to worship. We know what his idea of worship was. Get rid of anybody who is a threat to me. He worshiped himself, didn't he? That's false worship. But in the next verse, it says, after they listened to the king, they went on the way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went out before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, verse 11, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So there is a picture of worship, true worship, commendable worship. They had somehow been given a little bit of knowledge, and they had the faith to make a long, hard trip in order to see the one that God, the real God, was going to send to earth. And here he is. And they recognize him because of the signs that they saw, especially the star. And they fell down. They prostrated themselves. They proskuneo themselves. I don't know how you switch tenses and all that, but you know, that's what they did. They fell down before this little baby. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. And these are very significant gifts. Significant because of their origin their meaning, and we'll take up that some other time, won't we? But in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about another man who is commended for his faith. And again, it's old Jacob. And the writer to the Hebrews says, it was by faith that Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And did what? He worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff, bowed himself in the bed. He leaned on his staff. You know, that's a good who was fit to worship. He was worshiping the true God that he knew. And he was worshiping God because God had brought things to pass that were amazing and had saved and spared his family. And Jacob could do nothing else but end his life as a worshiper. Let's go on to the next question. Where do you worship? That woman that we read about in her dialogue pointed to the center of Samaritan worship when she pointed to this mountain. She maybe could even see that mountain standing up like almost like a big pillar out there in the Judean wilderness. She said that this is the place where we worship God. And the Lord said what to her? How did he answer her? He said to her that this is this is not the truth. This is the truth maybe according to you Samaritans, but the Jews, of course, and this woman knew it, said that Jerusalem, with all of its rites and religions and religious doing rather, and all the things that went on there, that was the place where God had anointed and appointed and said, this is where we're going to worship. But, again, the Lord Jesus said, but what's coming is going to be, in a sense, spiritual. Worship is not going to be in Jerusalem anymore. And he didn't get into the fact that it was true that Jerusalem was going to be torn apart in just a few years. Stones cast down from the wall and nothing left of the old ways. We have modern Judaism, which sort of sprang up or grew up slowly after that terrible time of ending of Jerusalem by the Romans. And they went out into the diaspora and they did whatever substitute things that they could do and still be righteous before God in their eyes. Keeping the law, carrying around a scroll in a box, and worshiping that. You can still see that by the wall. But God, the Lord Jesus said something different is going to happen. There's a time coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit, right? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Connection with Shechem folks. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, falling apart, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is sort of straying over into the how department, isn't it? As these things which we've been doing to ourselves today, singing, speaking to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody, singing in our hearts. That's where the worship takes place. It's anywhere that we go when we're walking with the Lord. There He is in our midst. His Holy Spirit is present in this room right now. He's not making us foam at the mouth or fall or talk in tongues or anything like that. But He is empowering us when we worship. And you can see it. Giving thanks always to all things to God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, who do we worship? Or whom do we worship? On verse 23 again, the Lord Jesus says these true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That's what the direction that the Spirit moves us to worship too. We don't worship the Spirit, by the way. The Spirit is God telling us to worship the Father. Remember when in John 20, when the Lord Jesus had appeared to Mary, and he spoke her name, and she turned around and she said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. Don't hold me back. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, what? I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. There's a new relationship that has developed there. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can truly say, He's my Father, my Heavenly Father, my God. And you can mean it and not just say an empty phrase. My God, my Father. Paul said in Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out those words that every daddy likes to hear. Abba, daddy, father. That's because we have been born into the family. We've been adopted, rather. And we cry out. We acknowledge that relationship. Abba, Father, we adore Thee. While our hearts in worship gaze, so on. That's a hymn of worship, isn't it? It's an expression, something to say. We'll say some more about that, but the time is coming. And I do have something I want to show you if we have time after this, this little thought. But the question, of course, is when? When shall we worship? Do we wait for certain times of the year to appear in Jerusalem, bring our offerings there to the tabernacle or the temple, and observe the various feasts and everything? And that happens, of course, on the calendar. It's something that takes place at certain times of the year. And those has a rich history of showing us heavenly things. But no. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The time is coming, and now is. It was possibly beginning to be that way for some of those disciples who were beginning to believe and cling to this one. And it was certainly coming after Pentecost, when the true worshipers, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans and Germans and Dutchmen, all worshiping the one true God through his Son. He infers it could be any time in the present worship can occur. It's not just during those fixed traditional or legal times of the year. You know, you have people that only come to fellowship of people like maybe on Easter Sunday and Christmas Day or something like that. You know, that's a tradition, and it's not a very good one. But it can be any time. Doesn't even have to be on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, or Sunday evening. You know, it can just be. When? When's the Lord there? Well, he's with us when we're gathered. You know, we do follow in the church at large. And, you know, we have a few guidelines that have been given to us through the practice of the early church. And we look at that and we say, okay, they met on the first day of the week, so that's probably a good day to come together, isn't it? And did other things that you know showed that this is a good way to practice our time, you know, to come together conveniently. But you know, worship has happened in all kinds of places and at times. Work can happen anytime, whether you're alone or with a group of other real believers. It's spiritual. And it's between you and God. And it flows not from God to me, not from me to somebody else. It flows from us to him. He's the object. He's the person, the object of our worship. He is the person that we adore. Worship God. I was thinking in the end of Revelation there, where John twice gets all overwhelmed by the sight of these angelic mighty beings that are speaking to him, and he just feels compelled to worship them and their greatness and everything, and they tell him, get up, you know, don't do this. Worship God! I tell it to him like that. Worship him. When? Finally, how do we worship him? Again, the phrase, we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Psalms were full of praise to the Lord, and they were expressed poetically and prophetically sometimes in those messianic psalms and everything else. But the idea was for the Jew to worship the Lord in what? In the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness comes from knowing that you've done the right things, but you recognize that you're life here on earth is set apart to God as a people, as a person. And that was their wonderful apprehension. This is where they came from in their worship. We, on the other hand, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We have the completion of the law in our Lord Jesus. We have him fulfilling. We have him in his death and resurrection, his finished work, doing away with the power that the law has to destroy us when we walk by faith. Paul says again to the Philippians, for we are the circumcision. Circumcision were the Jews, right? Who worship God in the Spirit. Okay. We worship God in the Spirit. we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Well, the Jews certainly didn't do that. We have no confidence in the flesh. All the signs, all of the trimmings that go to prove that we are a set apart nation unto God, gone away for us. Jews are still there. Israel is still there. God is going to continue to deal with them as a people. But here we are. We are spiritually separated to God. We worship Him in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. Jesus said, what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there's another almost, you know, a mind twister. Do we worship God or do we worship Jesus or both or what? Well, the Lord Jesus told everyone, you know, worship God. The angels told John, worship God. They did it. But Jesus was saying here to this person in John 14 verse 6, I am. I am the great I am. I am the way. I am. I am the truth. I am the light. If no one comes to the Father except through me. I'd like to conclude by showing you a little video that I got online on the Uplook website, and of course it's Brother Jabe who is speaking here. And just give me a minute or two to bring it up. Okay, it's not working. Okay, let's do this. And this. And watch for it. Oh, you can't see it. Oh, okay. Hold it. Hold it. Gotta rewind you, Jabe. But this is such a beautiful, again, expression of why we worship. Who we worship. What the final outcome of everything is going to be. Sit. I'm getting more like my dog every day. Or my dog's master. Can you hear that?
Hello?
Yeah, it's still working. All right. I know, it's distracting. Got the little coffee cup. Thank you, yes, I've got two. I've got to fix something else. Okay, now let's see if it works.
What we read of here in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. When Adam sinned, he fell. Romans chapter 8 describes what happened. He fell, and the whole creation had to come down around his ears, because a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. So the whole creation was brought down. When the Lord Jesus came, his purpose in coming down was to put everything back in place, which had the family business had fallen into disarray through no fault of his own. He came to restore that which he took not away, and to put everything back in place. The last thing to be put in place is that old enemy, death, the last enemy which is going to be dealt with once and forever. So the Lord Jesus is in the process of doing that. He humbled himself, submitted himself to the Father, and the Father entrusted to him all authority. And so the Lord Jesus came down, humbled himself, took on the family business, and said in his own words, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. However, we see not yet all things but under him. There is a process. That process was prophesied in the words of the psalmist when he said, Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That period is still going on right now. His enemies have not yet been made his footstool. When, at last, all is put under God, as we read here, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He is sitting now, not on his own throne, but on his Father's throne. Until everything is put back in place. He's finished the work at Calvary necessary to accomplish this. The devil has been knocked from his horse. His crown is in the dust. He has bruised the serpent's head. The devil is in his death throes. There is a day coming when at last the whole thing will be settled. The last act will be for the Lord Jesus then to submit himself to the Father for one last audit. That's what we have in this passage. He will submit himself to the Father. The Father will examine all that the Son has done. And so, Paul says, when it says that all things are put under him, it's obvious there's one exception. And the one exception is the one who has put all things under him. The Lord Jesus himself. So the Lord Jesus will take one last step of self-humbling in presenting the whole process to his Father for the final audit. The final audit will be taken. God will be completely satisfied with what the Son has done. And then he will say to the Son, sit on your own throne. And the Lord Jesus, a real man, will ascend the steps to his own throne. And as he sits down upon that throne, the cry will go out, Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess in acknowledgement that Jesus has done this. He has put everything back in place so that Adolf Hitler and Muhammad and the Buddha and the devil himself will get on both their knees. I don't think they'll be forced to. Personally, God has gone to a lot of effort not to force people to do anything. I think they will be overwhelmed with the fact, the incontrovertible fact, and they will say, He won. He won. And every knee will bow, and every tongue, for one moment in history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created, to the glory of God the Father. I can hardly wait for the day.
Isn't that wonderful? That's just one man who is being used, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to say good things about our Lord Jesus Christ, about what he's done. When we ask ourselves, you know, how to worship, how do I do this? I've talked to people that said, well, how do I pray? I've never prayed before. How do I worship? And first of all, of course, you know, there are ways that everyone can worship. But what is it? It's knowing more and more about the Lord Jesus. And the more you know about him, the more you know about God, the more full of praise and worship you can become. Jim Compeer gave me a book a few weeks ago. I haven't really read all of it. It's a little slow going in some places. It's called Christ Precious, and it was written by somebody a long time ago, back, as my friend says, when paper was cheap. But it is all about the preciousness of Jesus Christ.
to those who believe in his name, practically considered and improved. But, you know, I thought, this is something. This man could find this much to say about our God and about what the Lord Jesus has done and all about him. What about you? These are just words. The Holy Spirit who indwells each of our hearts as we are believers. He's the one who will put those words and those things based on what you have learned from him. And he will give you ways of expressing it that are only between you and God. Sometimes it must be tough for some of our sisters here, you know, when we're in our time of open worship and remembrance. You think, oh, if I could only say this, or yeah, yeah. But that's what's, you know, your role is sometimes, is just say in your heart, yeah, that's right. You spoke the truth, Brother Dave. You know? But worship, again, comes as a spiritual thing. It goes between us, up to God, up to him. So, I pray that that'll be a help to us. You know, we could talk for another hour about all of the ways that people differ in their approaches to worship. And we can be very critical of just about all the ones except what we do. But that is the thing that one of the worst things that to wreck worship, to wreck the activity of the Holy Spirit, interfere, grieve, is when they're being critical of the way that someone talks or acts during worship. And I know this is God's will to purify us, to perfect praise in the mouth of us babes. That's what he longs for. The birds praise him the way that he created them. The animals and the fish and everything else in nature acts to the glory of God. But finish with me. What does he want most of all? Why did he make us? To receive our worship. To be loved by him just because he is. Or him to be loved by us because he is, because he made us, because he loves to hear what we have to say about him. So let's now pray. Father, thank you for this evening and this time to have our hearts stirred by your Spirit to worship and praise. To do this at any time. We catch ourselves sometime getting so ready to pound our fists on the steering wheel or mutter bad words under our breath or do other things that are not glorifying and pleasing to you. And yet, Lord, how much better to worship. Worship whether we're on our deathbeds. To worship in everyday life. Lord, help us, and we'll give you the praise and thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.